Well, if you've got a Bible, we're starting this morning in the book of Hebrews, which is towards the end of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, Lord willing, we'll be here for the next several months, just working our way through this book. This morning, we're just in the first handful of verses of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There's an outline there in your worship guide if that's helpful for you. You can see the main points. Keep an eye on it as we move along. Write down anything that you think would be helpful. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Some of us in this room are probably more clued into to the political scene than others, but probably most of you know that there was a presidential debate this past week. Well, whenever there's a presidential debate, there's some people that see that debate, and going into it, they think, I'm voting for this candidate. But sometimes with those debates, people come out of the debate thinking, I think I'm actually going to vote for this other person or make some other decision, maybe vote third party. That's a thing that happens. And people do that kind of thing, switching from one thing to something else that we think will be better. So sometimes we decide to leave our doctor. You may have had a doctor for a long time and you think, I think it's probably time for me to have a different doctor for this reason or for that reason. Or sometimes we find a different school for our kids. They were at this school, we think this other one might be better, so we switch, or we invest our money in something different than where it had been before. Well, the main point in the book of Hebrews is for Christians to hold on to Jesus. That's the main idea of the book. Every argument in Hebrews is building to that. Hold on to Jesus. Never leave him for anything else. Never leave him for any reason. And the first step in the author's argument for why you should hold on to Jesus, why I should hold on to Jesus, is found in these first three verses in chapter 1. So hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, well, right off the bat, let's talk a little bit about some introductory matters here since we're starting a new book, sort of introduction to the book of Hebrews. So first of all, who wrote it? Well, if you've got an ESV Bible and probably some other translations, if you look immediately to the left, you'll see that letter of Paul to Philemon. And it says that probably, if you've got our ESV Bible, the letter of Paul to Philemon, it says there at the top. But you'll notice the title of our book this morning is simply the letter to the Hebrews. There's no author listed. Well, that's because we don't exactly know which member of the apostolic circle, those closest followers of Jesus and their associates, we don't exactly know which one of them wrote this letter. You might remember, but the New Testament books, they were written in Greek. Well, the Greek in the book of Hebrews is really, really different than the Greek that Paul wrote in. So his epistles, if you knew Greek, you would look at those and you would say, the style is completely different than what we see in Hebrews. Well, for that reason alone, almost every commentator thinks, okay, it wasn't Paul. Doesn't seem likely he was the one that wrote Hebrews. Although some people think that it was a sermon Paul preached, and then somebody recorded it in Greek and had their own style of Greek and then sent that on in this letter sort of from Paul. Other popular options throughout church history and today are that Luke wrote it, same one that wrote the Gospel of Luke, or Clement, who was an associate of Paul. Others suggest maybe it was Barnabas or Apollos. The truth is we just don't know because God hasn't told us. So we do know, though, that the recipients knew the author. So in chapter 13, verse 19, he tells them to pray for him that he might be restored to you sooner. So they knew who it was who was writing to them, but we just don't know who it is. But just like with all of Scripture, we understand the primary author of Hebrews is God. Just like with every Bible book. That's why this book is in our Bible. That's why we're studying it for the next several months. Because regardless of the human apostolic author, we know the chief author is the Lord. Okay, so who are these words being written to? Well, we have more clarity on that than we do about who's doing the writing. So just like Romans is written to the Roman Christians and Philippians is written to the Philippian Christians, well, Hebrews is written to the Hebrew Christians, meaning Jewish people that had converted, that had become followers of Christ. We could be confident about that, first of all, because of the familiarity with the Old Testament that's assumed throughout the book of Hebrews. So there's not much explanation happening for Gentiles, for non-Jews, that oftentimes happens in Paul's letters or even in a gospel like Luke's gospel. So the Old Testament is quoted in Hebrews more than any other New Testament letter, with the possible exception of Revelation. So there's tons of Old Testament quotations, allusions throughout. Also, the book of Hebrews, it spends a ton of time, we're going to see this over the next few months, making it clear that Christians not only shouldn't let go of Christ generally, but specifically, they shouldn't let go of Christ to go back to Judaism, to revert back to the old covenant, which is the covenant that God made with the people of Israel back in the Old Testament. So all that context makes it pretty clear these Christians are Jewish or Hebrew Christians. So that's who it's written to. And maybe most interesting, and this kind of sets it apart from most of the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels, this isn't a standard letter. At least it doesn't look like it. It looks like this actually was a sermon, at least initially. So in 13, verse 22, chapter 13, verse 22, the author calls this, Hebrews, a word of exhortation. That's the way that Luke describes sermons in the book of Acts. If he's talking about Paul preaching, he says he gave a word of exhortation. So we think that this author is almost like preaching this sermon there among them through this letter. It looks like that's what's happening. Okay, so what's the context here? Why this sermon at this time for these Hebrew Christians? What's going on that necessitates the Lord to work through this author and send them these truths? Well, these Christians, they were at a significant crossroads where they were tempted to leave Christ, to let go of him, to pursue something else, to go the opposite direction. And again, it looks like the direction they're tempted to go is back to the old covenant, back to the covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, and to leave Jesus behind and revert back to the Judaism that they had grown up with. So they're being tempted to go back to the Old Testament law and the physical temple and the human priesthood and the animal sacrifices, all the things that Tim has been walking us through on Sunday nights through the book of Leviticus. They're being tempted to leave Christianity, go back to Judaism. And why is that a temptation for them? Well, there could be several reasons. I think we'll see some of that as we move through the book, but there's one main reason we know of from this sermon, from Hebrews, and that is they were facing persecution. So wherever they are, and we're not precisely sure where they are, there's some good cases to be made for a couple different places. Wherever they are, they're in a place where the Christian religion was being persecuted, but Judaism wasn't being persecuted. So the place where they are, the Jewish religion was legally protected. You could be a Jew, people would leave you alone, but you couldn't be a Christian. That brought with it persecution. So this is what the author says in chapter 10, verse 32 and following. He says to his audience, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison," Christians that were locked up, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." So it looks like this audience is being tempted to let go of Jesus, to revert back to Judaism, so they won't have to get persecuted, so they won't have to suffer. And the main purpose of the book of Hebrews is to convince Christians not to do that. The main point of the book of Hebrews is the author saying, hold on to Jesus. And of course, this is a message that we need just as much as they did. Now, I doubt any Christians in this room are considering leaving the Christian faith for Judaism. Most likely not. Could be, but pretty unlikely. But I will say, I hear stories fairly regularly of Christians leaving churches that preach the gospel to join with so-called churches that would say they're Christian churches that don't preach the gospel, just for various reasons. Even this past couple of weeks, three different pastors who kind of bounced that off some other pastors trying to get wisdom. Hey, somebody in my church is thinking about leaving for this group that doesn't preach the gospel. How should I handle this? How should I proceed? So that's a thing that does happen. But for most of us in this room, I think the main temptation is to let go of Jesus in order to pursue the things of the world. I think that's going to be the thing that's most tempting for most of us in this world. So we're tempted to love money, but we know we can't love money and love Jesus, right? We have to pick. Either he has our allegiance or money has our allegiance. So we consider letting go of Jesus to hold on to money. Or we're tempted to put our ultimate hope in our family. So we consider prioritizing our earthly family above the Lord. Or we think we might be happier if we just pursue physical pleasure that Jesus tells us is off limits. Or we're tempted to think maybe the Bible isn't really God's word. Or maybe Jesus isn't really who he said he was. You know, there's lots of avenues, but we're tempted to let go of Jesus. That comes standard with the sinful flesh and being in a sinful world. And the book of Hebrews, from start to finish, is going to call you not to do that. It's going to call you to reaffirm your trust in Christ, to tighten your grip on him. And the author starts out the book by reminding us why Jesus is worthy of that, why he's worthy of our full confidence and hope. And in these few verses, we're going to see at least five main points for why that is. So why should you hold on to Jesus? Well, first, he's God's final word. Second, he's the heir of all things. Third, he's the one through whom everything was created. Fourth, he's God. And then finally, he's the Savior. So the author packs all those points here into these three verses. So first, hold on to Jesus. That's the main idea. First, hold on to Jesus because he's God's final word. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, now right off the bat, we should be really encouraged by these two words that we see in the middle of that verse, which is God spoke. So our God is a speaking God. He's always been that way. So as soon as he creates Adam and Eve, he talks to them. He communicates with them. When he preserves Noah, he does it through speech, through giving him direction and this warning. When he saves Abraham and begins to build his people, Israel, he does that with his word, through his promise. He leads his people out of Egypt by raising up Moses to be a prophet, to speak God's word to them, which culminates at the foot of Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. When his people are in exile, out of the promised land, he raises up prophets to talk to them. So our God is a speaking God. And here's why that's such good news. It's why it's so significant. We wouldn't know God if he didn't speak to us. We wouldn't know him if he didn't speak to us. Here's how J.I. Packer says it in the book Concise Theology, the one that I talked about at the beginning of the service. He says, nobody would know the truth about God or be able to relate to him in a personal way had not God first acted to make himself known. So it's a gift that God has spoken to us. That's something we can praise him for. Every time we open the Bible, we could praise God. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that we get to know you. But getting to the point of the author of Hebrews that he makes here in the first verse, he does want us to recognize the diversity of pathways he used in the Old Testament for communicating with his people. We just rehearsed a bunch of those. Several different pathways, lots of different people God spoke through over the course of thousands of years. So again, the author says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, many of them. But now things are different. So look at how he pivots. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God's pattern in the Old Testament, he speaks through many different prophets in many different ways, many different means. But now in these last days, God has consolidated his speech into one spot. It's almost like if the place that you work communicates to you in different ways. So let's say at your job, your boss might email you, or he or she might text you, or call, or maybe you have one of those app things set up where it's sort of a group chat thing. So there's all these different ways that your work communicates with you. But then one day, HR lets the employees know, hey, from now on, we're only going to do it via text. So we won't communicate with you in any other way. This is the one way that we will speak to you. That's it. Okay, so God has changed his way of communicating. He now speaks through one channel, one way. And what is that channel? Well, he just told us, verse 2 again. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And of course, that was always God's plan. He's not like the business where communication ramps up and then you realize there's a problem and then you have to streamline things. No, God's plan was always to start out with multiple prophets, multiple means, and then to consolidate it all to speak through his Son. That's what our Old Testament reading was about from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses tells Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." That prophecy was about Jesus. Jesus is now the way that God exclusively speaks to his people. Jesus is God's final word. And what that means is, and this is good news, if you want to know what God thinks about something, then go to Jesus to find out. And where do we have Jesus's words? Well, you might say, oh, the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's where we have Jesus's words. And of course, that's true. But listen to the promise Jesus makes to the apostles in John 14, verse 25. He's got that group of close associates, those followers of his. This is what he says, John 14, 25. He says, "These things," his teaching, "these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So see, there in John 14, among other places in the Gospels, Jesus commissions those apostles to speak in the future on his behalf. He's going to send his Spirit to work in them in a unique way. The way 2 Peter 1:21 says it is the Holy Spirit carried them along so that they spoke and wrote exactly what God wanted spoken and written. Okay, so the Gospels are Jesus's word, but the rest of the New Testament, including Hebrews, is too. And that's because of a promise Jesus made. My Spirit will work in them to produce my word exactly like I want it written. So, okay, where do we find Jesus's words? The Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, including Hebrews. But also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, you might remember this, we're told that the Old Testament prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. So it was Jesus' Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, producing his word even in the Old Testament. And then, of course, you probably remember Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, where the disciples are walking with Christ. He explains to them how all the law and the prophets was really talking about him. So the Old Testament is all about Jesus and produced by his Spirit. So we say all that to say this: to hear God speak, we come to Jesus. And then he points us to the Old Testament as his word and the rest of the New Testament as his word. So you see, we don't have to wonder what God thinks about the most important things. And that's because we have Jesus Christ and the word of Christ, which is the Bible. And it's the way he's promised to speak to us. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So you don't have to wonder what God's expectations are for you, because his expectations are sitting in your lap, in that open Bible. You don't have to worry about where you can discover God's will for your life. It's sitting there in your lap. So be confident in that. And remember, the opposite is also true. God isn't speaking through any channel other than Christ. He's not speaking through the guy on the TV that tells you he's a prophet sent from the Lord. He's not speaking through the Book of Mormon or the pronouncements of the Pope or some kind of New Age spirituality. No, he's speaking through Jesus Christ. But he also isn't going to be found speaking through our common cultural idols, the things that we're tempted to give our heart to. So you can put your hope in your money, but God's not going to reveal himself to you through those dollar bills or those credit cards or the things that you can buy with that money. He's not going to reveal his will for you through time spent with your kids or spent with your grandkids, as good as those things are. Jesus is the place where God speaks. So if you think it's significant to hear from the God of the universe who created you and everything else, the one who everyone in this universe is accountable to, if you think it's significant to hear from him, then go to Jesus. That's what we're told here. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So hold on to Jesus because he's God's final word. But it's not like Jesus is just God's press secretary, right? Who just takes what God says and just delivers it to us. No, Jesus is God's Son. And to use more particular imagery here in our passage, Jesus is the benefactor in God's will. Jesus is the heir of all things. This is our second point. Hold on to Jesus because he is the heir of all things. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Okay, so what's an heir? Well, somebody that inherits the possessions from somebody else. So the legal authority opens up that will, last will and testament, and then sees who is it that gets the things that this person has left. Who gets all their stuff? The heir is the one who gets the inheritance. Okay, well, verse 2 tells us that God's Son is set to inherit some things. That makes sense, right? Sons usually inherit something from their fathers. Okay, this son, Christ, what's he gonna inherit in particular? Verse 2 tells us he's the heir of all things. It was part of our congregational reading this morning in Colossians. Colossians 1:16 says, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, were created for him. Talking about Jesus. All things in this world, invisible and visible, created for Jesus, for him to have. Listen to the way that one author, Michael Reeves, says it in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says, it was his overflowing love for the Son that motivated the Father to create, and creation is his gift to his Son. It's almost like I've got a buddy who does real estate appraisal, and he owns a lot of rental properties. And so their plan is to give one of those rental properties to each of their children as they get older. So they started this business understanding, I'm starting this and building it up in order to give it to my son. That's creation. That was the idea. The Father created in order to give the creation one day to the Son. Jesus will get all of it. It's all for him. The visible world that you see around you right now and the invisible spiritual world, all of it's going to the Son. And won't that be such a surprise to the world? That'll be a shock. So this Jesus that a lot of the world would say, yeah, he's at least a good moral teacher. That's the most that you're going to get from most of the world. He's certainly not God. He certainly didn't pay for anybody's sins, but yeah, he's probably a good teacher. So you take the gamut from that all the way to self-conscious, active opposition outwardly against the Son. Well, one day all of Jesus's enemies will come face to face with the fact that he really is who he says he is, and he'll be given the whole universe, this one that they've been opposed to. It'll happen just like our call to worship from Psalm 110 says, the Father will make the Son's enemies into his footstool. And it'll be a shock to the world. You may have heard this story a few years ago about this French billionaire who had all sorts of blood family, left everything to the gardener, the simple gardener who just cared for the estate. A shock to everybody, in particular to those blood relatives. That's the kind of shock the world will have. to realize, oh, all of this is actually for Christ. Jesus will get everything. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. But here's the really amazing part. In Christ, we are inheritors as well. That's the incredible part. It's just like a marriage is supposed to work. The universal church of Christ, all Christians for all time, they're called the bride of Christ. So when you place faith in Jesus and you're connected to him, then all of a sudden, the things that he has rights to become ours. So Maria went on a trip to Atlanta the past couple of days. She took my CRV because the van, we left it here because all the kids fit in the van, and there might be a time where we all needed to go somewhere. But that CRV, that was Maria's initially. But when we got married, in an instant, that CRV belonged to me. Everything that belongs to one person, they get married, it belongs to the spouse. That's us with Christ. We become heirs. In fact, Romans 8:17 uses that exact language. It calls us co-heirs with Christ. So we get to inherit creation. And that's what the new heavens and the new earth is. That's the language that Isaiah uses in 2 Peter and Revelation to describe the place believers will be for eternity after the return of Christ. So all the flaws that you see in this world, none of those things will exist in that world to come, that perfect world. There won't be any suffering there, or sickness, or sadness, because there won't be any sin. So it'll be a perfect place, and that's what the Christian inherits through their connection to Christ. If you look the next page over at chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews, you'll see that it's Jesus who has to bring many sons to glory. He's the one that has to get us there, right? He's the heir. We have to be connected to him, and then we become co-heirs. And the Bible makes it clear that the way we as Christians are connected to Jesus is through faith in him. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, the only way for you to become a co-heir, like we're talking about, is for you to place faith in Christ, to be connected to him through trust in him, to become God's child by having your sins covered through the blood of Christ. The entire universe is going to be given to Jesus one day, and you can be an inheritor of that perfect existence with him for all eternity. But you've got to come to him, trusting that he is who he said he was, and that his work on the cross will actually pay for your sins. So trust in Christ. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more as a non-Christian. But for us as Christians, the message here is simple. Jesus is the one and only heir of all things. So just compare him to the things in this life we're tempted to let go of him in order to seek out. So maybe the kind of physical pleasure that's available to us in this life, those things, those physical pleasures, they won't inherit the kingdom of God, and they certainly can't hand it over to us and make us co-heirs with them. No, the payoff for physical pleasure only comes in this life. The payoff for having a family comes only in this life. The payoff for your hobbies and your occupation comes only in this life. But see, the payoff for trusting in Jesus brings with it an inheritance of all things in the next life for eternity. So again, back to the main point of Hebrews, put your full hope and confidence not in those created things, but in Christ. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Everything is getting left to Jesus. He's the heir of all things. And it makes sense that he's the heir of all things, because at the beginning of time, he was instrumental in the creation of all things. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And this is our third point. Hold on to Jesus, because he's the one through whom everything was created. So when someone reads Genesis 1 for the first time, and you said, okay, who created everything? They would probably say, God. And you would probably say, okay, well, how many gods are there? How many people, how many individuals are creating? And people would say, well, one. It's God the Father who's creating there. But that's actually not true. There's more to it than that. So we read about God's Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, who's a part of creation. We learn in the rest of the Bible that's not an impersonal force. No, the Holy Spirit is a person, fully God. Okay, so the Father is one of the agents in creation, and the Holy Spirit is one of the agents. But then the Gospel of John comes along, chapter 1, and makes it clear there was a third person that was there creating as well. This is John 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, a nickname John gives for Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here's the significant part. All things were made through him, through the Word, through the Son. And without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so the Son was there in creation. He was the Word, and creation also came about through him, which is exactly what the end of verse 2 in our passage tells us. Through whom the Son, through whom also he created the world. We're back to Colossians 1:16 again, our congregational reading. For by the Son all things were created. So every bit of creation, the invisible stuff, the visible stuff, all of it was created through the Son of God. And not only that, he's currently holding all of it together. Look at the middle of verse 3. And he, the Son, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The reason that the ground isn't collapsing under our feet right now, the reason that the sun is hanging in the sky and it's not falling, the reason the universe isn't collapsing in on itself is because Jesus is upholding all of it by the word of his power. How incredible is that? Jesus is actively holding this universe together right now. Now, with this point being made, who do you want to put your trust in? How little sense does it make to put your trust in created things when we could put our trust in the Son who created all things and holds it all together? Do we really want to put our trust in some group of family members, as good as they are, or in the one through whom those family members were created and who keeps them alive? Do you want to put your hope in some finite created thing like entertainment, or in the one who actually created everything and is holding it together right this second? Hold on to Jesus, because he's the one through whom all things were created. Well, this next point, it should be no surprise given what we've already seen. If Jesus is the heir of all things, and everything's created through him, meaning he himself isn't created, okay, well, that all means he's God, right? That's just good deductive logic. But we're told this explicitly. It's our fourth point. Hold on to Jesus because he's God. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Man, oh man, this so clearly is holding out to us the divinity of Christ. Couldn't it be any clearer? Jesus is God. Now, before we even look at what we're told here about his identity, look again at what we're told about his activity at the end of the sentence we just read. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay, like we just talked about, Jesus upholds the universe. Okay, but here's what's interesting. This is Psalm 103, verse 19. And there we're told, the Lord, meaning God the Father, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Okay, so it's God who's ruling over all, and yet here in our passage, it's Jesus who's ruling over all. That's not a contradiction, because Jesus is God. The beginning of verse 3 makes it even more explicit. Look at the first statement there. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Okay, so Jesus the Son, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Think a minute about radiant heat. the way that that works. If you've seen a radiator maybe in an older building that's putting off that heat, or if you've got like an electric stovetop and you turn the eye off, what happens for the next while if your hand is close to the eye? It's hot. It puts off heat. That's radiant heat. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So God the Father is glorious. All that means is he's supremely worthy, right? He's big, he's perfect, he's good, he's awe-inspiring, he's worthy of worship. Always helps me to remember that the Hebrew root word for glory is this word kabod. It means heavy. That's what God's glory is. It's his weight. He is heavy. He's significant. He's glorious. And here's the thing. The Father is all of those things, whether any human sees it or not. He's all of those things, even if he's by himself, even if he doesn't reveal himself to anybody else. But see, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory in the world. He's the heat of the Father being radiated into this world. Think about it this way. Good memories from growing up in the summertime, every now and then we'd go see a movie. And we'd go in the middle of the day because we were little. So think back, most people in here have probably done this. You're in a dark theater, middle of the summer day, and then you walk outside, especially if you take that catty corner and you go out the side of the theater so you don't have to go back through the lobby. Your eyeballs, you have to shut them, right? Because it's so bright when you walk out. Okay, the sun was there. It was there the whole time you were in that movie. God is glorious. What the sun does is he radiates that glory to us. It's like you're opening that door and you are flooded with light. It was there already, but now you see it. He makes the Father's glory known. He radiates it. But listen to what we're told in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, God the Father. That is my name. I give my glory to no other. Okay, so God just told us in Isaiah, he doesn't share his glory. But then our author in Hebrews just told us that Jesus is the radiated glory of God. So how does that work? It's not contradictory, because Jesus is God. He is the glory of God shown to us. And this, by the way, is one of the chief ways you can grow in holiness. So if you imagine right now, what are particular ways I struggled in sin this past week? Particular sins that it's just hard for me to get past. How can I strategize to try to get past those sins? Well, this is one of the chief ways. It could be the chief way. It's at least one of them. By staring at God's glory in the sun. It's one of the best ways to get past sin, by staring at God's glory in the sun. Remember what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, Christians, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord, they're talking about Jesus, and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So see, the idea is, as you stare at Jesus, the glory of God radiates from him and makes you look more like him. Isn't that incredible? As you stare at Jesus, the glory of God in the face of Jesus transforms you to look more like Christ. Our middle daughter has been gifted with warm hands. I don't know how that works physiologically, but when we're walking into school in the winter time, so she and Hayes will be with me and I'm walking the two of them in and I'm holding their hands, and it's always a gift from the Lord when it's cold, because I know beyond reason Annie's hands will be warm. And my idea, although of course I would hold her hand even if her hand was cold, but I know that an added benefit is my hand will warm up, because I'm holding Annie's hand. Well, as we stare at Jesus in the Bible, as we stare at Jesus in our thoughts and prayers and put our mind's eye on him, we'll be transformed more and more to be like him. He will melt our sinfulness away bit by bit as we stare at the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And of course, that's the main gift we're looking forward to, is that when he returns, or when we die as Christians, we'll be with him for eternity, forever staring at the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God because Jesus is God. But verse 3 also tells us, look there, that he's the exact imprint of his nature. So the Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And what kind of a nature does God have? He has a divine nature. That's what gods have. They're divine. He's God. That's his nature. In fact, that's what's being communicated when Jesus is called God's Son. You might not know this, or you may have forgotten it, but Jesus is God's Son in a unique way. So think about it this way. I have two sons. They're both human. The reason they're human is because their parents are human. So they're the same type of thing as I am. Well, Jesus is the Son of the Father. He's the same type of thing as the Father. And the type of thing they are is divine. The Son is God. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood this. Listen to John 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, listen to this, making himself equal with God. So you see, Jesus is God's Son, meaning Jesus is God. And that's why if you want to know what God is like, then you just have to look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you just have to look at Jesus. That phrase in verse 3, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, that's the term Greeks use to describe the engraving of a seal on something. So I've got this thing called a book embosser, or you may have seen this before with a notary public where they've got that thing that they can seal a document with. So I'll put it in the front page of a book, and then I can lend out books, and people don't have to worry about keeping up with whose book is whose because they'll see it there. Well, the thing about that contraption, the kids pull it out all the time. It's just this little metal thing. You've probably seen one. It's hard to see what the seal actually says because it's on the inside of the contraption. It's dark, so it doesn't show up well. And it's backwards because when it gets pressed in, then it's forwards on the document. So it's kind of hard to see it, but you can see it really clearly once it's sealed on the page. Once you stamp it and pull it away, oh, it's crystal clear. What was on that stamp? Okay, well, God's nature is a bit mysterious to us. That's saying it lightly. That's understating it. But it's clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. We look at Jesus and we get crystal clarity about what God is like. He's revealed in Christ. Of course, the reason that happens is because Jesus and God have the exact same nature. Jesus is God. And of course, that's something none of us will ever be able to say about our idols. So the things that call us away from the Lord and tempt us to put our hope in them, those things aren't divine. Not even close. Comfort in this life, it's not God. Time with your family, it's not God. Money isn't God. So when you're tempted to put your hope in things like that, remember that Jesus Christ is God. We could put our worship in him. We should put our worship in him alone. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is God. Okay, well, all we've looked at leads up to our final point. Hold on to Christ because he's the Savior. Look at the last sentence in verse 3. After making purification for sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the most significant part of Jesus' work on earth. This is actually the reason he came. John the Baptist summarized it. It was our assurance of forgiveness. John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came first and foremost to deal with sin. And that, of course, is humanity's greatest need by far. Look at the way it's characterized for us in verse 3. He says, after making purification or cleansing, after making purification for sins. Okay, he gets at one prominent picture in Scripture of sin, which is sin makes us dirty. So as we sin, it's like we're getting more and more filthy, more and more impure. This picture we're given for Israel's high priest Joshua and Zechariah. You might remember this. Zechariah 3, verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. That's you and that's me, clothed with filthy garments on our own. We have a fire pit in the backyard, and we have a bunch of little kids. So what that means is stuff ends up in that fire pit that is not supposed to be there. Balls, toys, all sorts of stuff. Regularly, I'm having to fish something out of there. You know the chances that I'm going to get it out of there without getting ash on me? 0.0%, right? Somebody else could probably do it better, but with me, I'm going to get dirt on me when I do that. Each time that you reach your hand in the fire pit of sin, you get more and more impure. You get more ash on you. Same with me. We grow in that. That's what sin does to a person. The moment you had the capability to choose against God's will in your life, you began to do it and you haven't stopped. Even as Christians, we sin. You sin this morning. I've sinned this morning. And each time throughout your decades of life, as you've sinned, it's like you're reaching back into that ash-filled fireplace and getting dirtier and dirtier. Okay, well now think of God's presence as a room that has white carpet and white walls and white furniture. You can't just walk into that room not being dirty like that. You've got to be made clean. And here's the thing, the analogy doesn't even really cover it, but because in the analogy, the ashes on you don't have to do with sin against the person that owns the room, right? They're irrespective. Now you got the ash on you and now you can't come into the room. No, with the gospel, it's much more like you have killed the son of the person that owns that white room and you're dripping with that son's blood. And it's the blood of the son of that person that you're about to come into that white room with. Well, that's not gonna work. But that's our sin against God. We can't walk into his purity with the impurity we've created from sinning against him and his son. Okay, so what's our solution? Well, as Christians, we know it's the gospel. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, after making purification for sins, he, the son, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the son who was crucified because of our sin, he makes purification for our sins. He provides cleansing. How did he do that? He did it by way of the cross. Look a page over, chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the gospel. That's how we were made pure. Jesus tasted death on our behalf. Because of your sin, somebody has to digest God's judgment, which is death. Somebody has to eat the meal of God's judgment. And the Son raised his hand to do it and said, I will do it. I will eat the judgment that they deserve. This is how we gain purification for our sins. Jesus is the Savior. Okay, now as we close, notice what Jesus did after he made purification for your sins. End of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Maria and I will always talk about at night how it's a bad idea to lay down on the bed before everything's done. It's just a bad idea. So maybe we've had supper, we've cleaned up supper mess, but the kids still have to get put down. Don't lay on that bed. It's going to be hard, right? No, ideally, you wait until you're done. You don't have to get back up, and then you lay down. When you sit down, the idea is that the day is completely done. That was Jesus. Jesus sat down because the job of purifying your sins is done. The moment Jesus shut his eyes in death, your sins were covered. Isn't that something? The moment he closed his eyes in death on the cross, your sins were covered. The job was finished. If you're a Christian, the job of making purification for your sins was completed 2,000 years ago. That's when Jesus sat down. That's why right before he died, he said, "It is finished." Purification was made. Okay, so, Christian, why do you sometimes believe your sin separates you from God? Why do you believe that? Why do you sometimes believe that God looks at you differently if you sin in some particular way? Or if maybe you sin for the fifth time versus the fourth? Why do you sometimes feel like you have to wait to pray or wait to serve the Lord in some way until a certain amount of time has passed after you've sinned? Why do you sometimes believe your sin separates you from God? It doesn't. It doesn't. Listen, as a Christian, your sin can do lots of things. It can't separate you from God. Praise the Lord, right? It can do a lot of things. It can't separate you from God. Our passage tells us Jesus made purification for your sins, and then he sat down. The job is over. So believe the gospel. So this is Jesus Christ. He's God's final word to mankind. He's the heir of all things. He's the one through whom everything was created. And of course, that would all be enough for us to clench our fist around Jesus as tight as we can. But then we've got this final point wherein we see his love for us. So he's amazing in our first four points, but our fifth point has him being amazing on our behalf. We have every reason to give up the things of this world and to hold on to Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for our good Savior. We understand that he is so deserving of all our worship. Would you help us to put all our hope in him? Would you help us to enjoy the good gifts of this world, but to not elevate any of them to God status, where we're putting our ultimate hope in them? Father, we're so thankful Christ will never let us down, that he's glorious because of the first four points we see in this text. But Father, we're so thankful that he is glorious for us, through love for us and for the Father. Help us to only worship our Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.